ancestors, did you know that the book of Job is, according to people who look into these things, it's the oldest book in our Bibles? But you say to me, Genesis goes all the way back to the beginning. Yes, but Moses wrote Genesis. And according to many scholars, Job lived a long time before Moses. Job lived way back, sometime between the Tower of Babel and Abraham. Way back. And we see Job asking this question. But how can a man be in the right before God? Or we could translate Job's question like this. But how can a man be righteous before God? How can a man be just before God? And that word before has the idea of presence about it. How can a man be just in the presence of God? That's the question Job ponders as he responds to his friend Bildad way back thousands of years ago. The book of Job is filled with questions. Job asks questions. His three friends ask Job questions. And at the end of the book, God asks Job questions. In fact, when people think of Job, they say, I know what this book is all about. It's all about this question. Why do bad things happen to good people? That's the theme of the book of Job. And it's the theme of many parts of the Bible. David pondered this question in Psalm 37 and in Psalm 73. Why does the wicked world seem to prosper while believers, those who seek God, have trouble after trouble? David even thought about giving up his faith when he considered these things. But then, in Psalm 73, verse 17, we read, then he went into the sanctuary. He went into the sanctuary and he saw their end. The end of all things isn't yet. There is a judgment to come and an eternity after that. Don't make decisions on the basis of just this short time on earth. And you can see Job. You can see him bankrupt, bereaved, covered in sores. And his friends, they come to him and they say, we know the answer, Job. Job, we know the answer to the question, why do bad things happen to good people? They don't. It doesn't happen. Job, these things have happened to you because you're not good. It's because you're a sinner, a terrible sinner, Job. These things have happened to you because your punishment matches the crime. So, confess your sins, and God will heal you. But their advice was rubbish. As the book comes to an end, God rebukes these friends, and he says to them, you better get Job to pray for you, because I am angry about what you said. Their advice sounds like good theology, but it was nonsense, a lie, the skin of a truth. In Job chapter 1, God says that Job was the most upright man on earth. Now, that didn't mean Job was sinless. Throughout the book, Job admits he's a sinner. But comparatively speaking, compared to other men, Job was the most righteous. So if Job was suffering, and according to his friends, that suffering was the result of sin, then why weren't all other men who were less right than Job suffering an even worse plight? You see? There's more to it than God metering out punishment on the basis of your performance, isn't there? You see, Job was never told why he was suffering. We know a little bit about it, we do, because we have this story that starts with the scene in heaven and a discussion between God and Satan. But Job's never told. And he's full of questions. And his friends are full of questions. And here Job comes to the greatest question, the most important question. It wasn't a question about his health or why God allowed his crops to fail and all his livestock to be taken away. Not even why his children were all killed in one stroke. Imagine that. 10 children. 10 children. All his hopes and dreams were gone. But these weren't the main question. Job chapter 9, verse 2. Job asks the age-old question, the unchanging question that has burdened man from the beginning. How can man, how can a human being be just before God? And it's still today in 2021, it's still the most important question, the most vital question every human being ought to consider. How can I stand being considered and declared righteous? How can I do that before a holy God? The unchanging question in a changing world. And we all know that the world being as it is, that many people will not even consider this question. What problem? I have no problem. People won't even think about it. They will fill their minds with business, with activities, with pleasures, anything to put eternity and judgment to one side. People will grasp at all sorts of philosophy and religions to make God redundant. It's amazing what people will believe. There's no God, but there's life on other planets. Anything. It's amazing what people will believe to give themselves just a little bit of hope. But sickness comes, or a near-death experience. You know the saying, there are no atheists in foxholes. And they are forced to think about it. There is Job in this awful condition, taking a piece of broken pottery and scratching himself to get a little relief from these boils that covered his body. And he asked the question, how can a man be in the right before God? No matter how righteous I might appear to be, I am still a man. No matter how religious, no matter how much I follow the church's rules, no matter how many good works, no matter my prayer, no matter how hard I try to keep sinful thoughts out of my mind, no matter what I do and how much I plead with God, my heart is full of sin. How can a man be just before God? Can you see the problem? You have man and you have God. That's the problem. How can I be declared righteous before God? Because I am a sinner. And Job's friends, they were really good at pointing that out to Job. In chapter 14, verse 14, Eliphaz says, what is man that he can be pure? Or he that is born of a woman, that he can be born, that he can be righteous? And Bildad, in chapter 25, he goes as far, he calls man a worm. In fact, all of Job's friends ask Job the same question that Job asks in our text. How can a man be in the right before God? They ask the question to accuse Job. But Job already knew he was guilty before God. He confessed repeatedly, "I am a sinner. I am unworthy of God." Job knew it, and he knew it in his own life. Our society doesn't see it. Psychologists will try and tell you that people are ill, not evil, sick, not sinful, weak, not wicked. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Do you feel the pain? Awkward truth? Does it hit hard? That we are all sinners? That our hearts are full of sin and there is nothing we can do about it? We are but dust and ashes. That's one side of the problem. The other side, God. How can we be made right with God? Right with God. What is the one word that describes God? One word more than any other. Yes, we need the whole vocabulary to describe his character, but when you think, one word stands out. It's not love. Yes, we thank God that he is love, but that one word has to be holy. Holy, holy, holy. He is of purer eyes than to behold sin. He cannot even look upon sin. Such is his holiness. Job realized that, and he asks the unchanging question in a changing world. There is a big problem. Because we are all going to die. One day, we are all going to have to stand before the holy, holy God. How am I going to stand before him and hear him say to me, "You are righteous. Come, be in fellowship with me forever." How can that happen? There is a great chasm between sinful man and the Almighty God. God is holy, man is not. Will good works breach that chasm? Our effort? And you see Job struggling through chapter 9, the holy God, back and forth, the weak, sinful man. This God removes mountains. He shakes the earth. He commands the sun. He tramples on the sea. And Job sees himself a sinner trying to contend with this God. Verse 14 through 16, how then can I answer him, choosing my words with him? Though I am in the right, I cannot answer him. I must appeal for mercy to my accuser. If I summon him and he answers me, I would not believe that he was listening to my voice. Verse 19, if it is a contest of strength, behold, he is mighty. If it is a matter of justice, who can summon him? Though I am in the right, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I am blameless, he would prove me perverse. It's hopeless. It's futile. Almighty God, sinful man. Verse 30. If I wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye, yet you will plunge me into a pit and my own clothes will abhor me. For he is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. Back and forth, back and forth. A wrestle, maddening, trying to contend with the holy God. And then in verse 33, Job sees a solution. He sees a solution. There is no arbiter between us. who might lay his hands on both of us. Job sees not a solution, but the solution. He needs a person. I need an arbiter, a person to come between us. Do you know what an arbiter is? There's strife down at the factory between the boss and his workers. They call in the union and they end up in arbitration. They look for a third party to find a solution. In the New Testament, we have an even better word. In 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all." The word's mediator. You see what Job was saying way back, thousands of years ago. God is holy. I am a sinner. How can I be just before him? I need a person to speak for me. I need someone who can, as he says in verse 33, who can lay his hand upon God and lay his hand upon me, the one who can bring us together. That's what Christ has done. This is what it's all about, that God has provided, that he has provided the only mediator. Not two, not three, not the church, not your good works, not all your giving, nor all your prayers, not your good intentions. Just this, one person. He is all we need. Take two extremes that are in dispute. Think of a king and a beggar. The king says, "We need to resolve this issue. I know a king who can come and he can decide between us." And the beggar says, "No, no way. He's a king and I want justice. But I know a beggar. Let him come to us and be our go-between. He can sort this out for us." Well, what do you think the king says? "You're not bringing your friend. I'm not going down that track with you." Can you see the impasse? You see it? A mediator needs to be acceptable to both sides. He has to be able to lay his hand on me, and he has to be able to lay his hand on God. And that's the great mystery of the gospel, that God became a man, the incarnation, the great miracle of the birth of Christ, the Son of God. God became a man. Heidelberg Catechism, question answer 15. What kind of mediator and deliverer must we seek? One who is a true and righteous man, and yet more powerful than all creatures. That is, one who is at the same time God. Not God disguised as a man. And not just a man blessed with a divine spirit, both God and man. Fully God, eternal, holy God, and fully man, perfect man, truly man for all eternity. So much man as not to be God, and so much God as not to be man. He knew what it meant to be tired and hungry. He knew what it was to suffer pain. He became like his brothers in every way, except he was without sin. He had to be a man to redeem us, because sin came into the world through one man and death through sin. It needs to be a man to die for us. There needs to be a man to redeem us. It was the only way. Our communion with God depends on it. Only the God-man can touch God and be acceptable to him, because he is God, and at the same time touch people as our representative. and bring the two sides together. He brings us together. The problem's still there, isn't it? Our sin is still there. Imagine coming to a wedding feast wearing the wrong clothes. You got there, but you find yourself kicked out because you were not dressed for the occasion. Imagine coming to the holy God covered in your sin. It's not going to work, is it? There's still this great chasm. 1 Timothy 2, he gave himself as a ransom for all. He is the ransom. He paid the price. He is able to lay his hands on us and come before the holy God and say, you see that sin debt that Job owes. You see that sin debt that Andrew has. And you can put your name in there. You see that debt that all these owe. I have paid that ransom. I have paid it in full. They have no right to come into heaven, but I have paid the ransom. I, as the perfect man, I, as the second Adam, I as the last Adam, I took their penalty. It was nailed to the tree. I took their curse, my life for their lives. I have washed them. I have clothed them with my righteousness. They are mine. I am the go-between. Romans 5, verse 12, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sin. Yes, and then verse 15, but the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespasses, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. A free gift. A gift by the grace of God. We can know and we can rehearse these great truths. We can talk about Christ and all the benefits he has earned on the cross. We can celebrate Christmas and the coming of Jesus as one of us. Next week, Lord willing, you will be celebrating communion, the Lord's Supper. And as a body, you will break the bread and drink the wine, remembering all that Christ has done for his people. But we can do these things. But we need to take it personally, don't we? That's what happens when you're given something, isn't it? It becomes yours. It becomes personal. Christ has been given to you. He has come and he has spread his arms. He has reached out to God as one of us and he has reached out to you. Christ himself reaches out and he has taken you. By this amazing grace, you have been brought into communion with the living God. And in faith, we accept the free gift of Christ's mediation. And so we are led on in the power of his Spirit. We are granted a true hope, not the hope of a long life or of a prolonged life, but the hope of an eternal life. Not the hope of a happy life. More than that, the hope of a joyous life. All that the Word of God so clearly teaches is yours. And rather than fear, you boldly proclaim that I am his and he is mine, and nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Job made it personal. You might say, did Job really know all this stuff about Jesus? He lived a long time before Jesus came on the scene. Some go as far as to say that the Old Testament believers were saved by their actions, by keeping the law and making all those sacrifices. Well, that's wrong thinking. Romans 3, verse 20, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Hebrews 10 verse 5, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Job heard his friends, repent, Job. You need to repent and use all the levers you can to make it right with God. God is a capricious God. Do the right things and you might get lucky. And Job says, yes, I am repentant, but all my words are useless. All the things I do are insignificant, useless before a holy God. But I also know that God is far more holy than to leave anything to chance or to conduct his will, his affairs on a whim. Job, along with all Old Testament believers, were saved the same way you and I are saved. Saved by faith in the coming Redeemer. By faith. All God's people are saved by a personal, living faith in Jesus. Nothing else. Ephesians 2 verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Turn with me to Job chapter 19. We're going to look from verse 23. Job 19. How do I know that Job placed his faith in Christ? Remember the answer Job was looking for. He was looking for a person that could lay his hand on God and lay his hand on the sinner. Job chapter 19, verse 23. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Well, Job got his wish, didn't he? His words are in our Bibles. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. I know this one, my Redeemer. Thousands of years before Jesus was born, and Job says, he lives. He will stand for me. He will represent me. He will pay the price for my sin. And just like Job, you and I have not seen him, but we know him. Verse 26, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. I'm going to see God one day. That's faith, isn't it? That's real confidence. We might not have seen him, but we know him, and one day we will meet him face to face. Verse 27, whom I see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. It's amazing, isn't it? It's thrilling. Job was looking ahead to the resurrection. Job knew he was going to die, but he knew he would stand before God and that God would not be a stranger to him. Not even death will separate us from our God. That's what that phrase there means at the end. And my eyes shall behold and not another. There is one Redeemer, one God, and I'm going to meet him. And on that day, he will welcome me. I know him from afar. And when that day comes, I will know him fully, even as I am fully known. That's the promise for those who come in faith. A relationship, fellowship, eternal communion. He will not be a stranger. Job thought about an unchanging question in a changing world, and he came to the unchangeable answer, a person, Jesus Christ. And in faith, he could not let him go. Here I stand. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. There is no other. We need to wrestle with this, don't we? We need to wrestle with this simple truth. We need to wrestle with Job and with all the saints. And it will be a real tussle. It's the big question, the most important question. Christ alone. He is the only mediator. God has done it all. He's done it all for you. It's a wrestle with our hearts and our minds to put off everything else, to set aside all that stands in the way and accept Him in faith. And Jesus, He will not be a stranger to you. He is our righteousness. He has taken us by the hand and He is leading us home. He has filled our lives with the power of His Spirit. Christ the mediator, true God and true man, the one who can lay His hands on us and lay His hands on God. And in His grace, He brings us together. Brothers and sisters, there is no other way. Amen. As we mentioned, this coming Lord's Day, Lord willing, you plan to celebrate the Lord's Supper. So I've been asked to read the preparatory form.